So, anyone here tired of politics? No? I'm certainly missing stacks of mail. My mailbox is empty all of a sudden. I don't know how that happened. Well, Jimmy Kimmel, you may know, on his TV show has this segment called Mean Tweets. And on the premise of this segment is he gets a group of mean tweets that are, he groups them by a certain kind of celebrity. It might be professional athletes or movie actors or musicians. Well, he recently had a mean tweets segment focused on politicians. And the premise is the person who is the recipient of the mean tweet actually will read the mean tweet, showing you just how offensive and ridiculous it is that a real life person has been made fun of or laughed at or mocked or scorned in some way. And now some mean tweets are actually really quite clever and really funny. Some are incredibly stupid. Some are really, really offensive and mean and really downright evil. Well, in this recent edition of Mean Tweets, he had a group of politicians read mean tweets about them. And I want to share some of them with you this morning. And you'll figure out who is reading the tweet based on the tweet. First one. Bernie Sanders seems like the type of guy who would return a single fruit to Walmart and hold up the line for an hour. You got to dig deep to come up with that one, right? This one took me a while. I actually didn't figure it out till this morning sitting in the pew. And I find myself a little bit embarrassed about that. Elizabeth Warren is what happens when Jan Brady grows up. I told you something more ridiculous. If Templeton the Rat from Charlotte's Web had a successful rat cousin he hated for being an unctuous slime ball, it would be Ted Cruz. I didn't write it. Andrew Yang has terrible hair and can't be president. It's not fair, but it's the truth. After he read that, he responded by saying, "Have you seen the current president's hair?" If John Kerry's head were carved to be carved on a mountain, it would be actual size. And here's my absolute favorite. Dear Al Franken, you were not funny then, and you are not funny now. In fact, you are not good enough, you are not smart enough, and gosh darn it, no one likes you. You may remember his Saturday Night Live sketch. These are just some of the funnier tweets. Some of them are actually very hate-filled and vile. Now, sometimes mean tweets are that. They're just intended to be mean, but they say that a certain person doesn't deserve to live or that a certain person ought to be killed or die in a truly horrific way. The problem is these are all made on a public forum and some are incredibly personal and mean and, dare I say it, even evil. And I'm never amazed that there are people tweeting these comments directly to the people they're insulting, people they do not know, people they have no relationship with, people they've never even been in the same room with. And though they don't know the person they are insulting and cursing publicly, they somehow feel a great freedom to do so. I can't imagine being a celebrity. I know I'm in no danger of that. But I know that that comes with the territory, right? If you are famous, this is the sort of thing that comes with it. I mean, but at the end of the day, who really wants to be hated, right? The truth is we all want to be liked. I don't know a single person who revels in being disliked or hated. Well, maybe I know a few surly individuals who enjoy being antisocial, but most people do not enjoy being disliked or hated. Well, God's word to us this morning should help us understand our need to remain in Christ, to find our identity in Him rather than in anything else. Our ethnicity, our skin color, our education, our socioeconomic background all play a part in who we are, but these things must not, in fact, they cannot define us. What must define us as followers of Jesus is who we are in Christ, who He is and what He has done for us, regardless of the things in this world. Well, we're in John 15, beginning in verse 18, and we'll read this morning through the end of the chapter. If you recall, this is Jesus at the Last Supper teaching his disciples. He says this, If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. In verse 18, Jesus declares that if the world hates him, the world will in turn hate his disciples. He says they should know this is so because the world has hated him before it hated them. He's telling them this so that they're not taken by surprise when the hatred begins to manifest itself. Remember what Jesus is doing in these chapters. He's preparing his disciples for his death. In just a little while, he is going to be arrested, and then several hours after that, he is going to be crucified. Now, he knows he will rise again, and then he will ascend to his Father, so he is also preparing them for the time he is no longer with them physically. The time is coming when the world's hatred of Jesus will be poured out on his disciples. Remember in chapter 13, he told them that the world will know they are his disciples by this, they will love one another. This is in direct contrast to the world. The world will be known by its hate. The reason for the world's hatred of the disciples is directly related to their identity. Jesus says if the disciples were of the world, that is, if they belonged to the world would love them because the world loves its own. But they're not of this world, and the reason for this is because Jesus chose them out of the world, therefore the world hates them. This is because their identity has completely and thoroughly been changed. Edward Clink wrote this. He said, the Christian is so identified in Christ that they are now distinguishable from their natural born origin. They have been born anew from above. He goes on to say, very relevant for 2020, Christ's disciples are now a foreign entity in the world, and the world's antibodies will naturally respond to them in force with intent to destroy. Believers in Jesus no longer belong to this world. Now keep in mind that John's use of the word world, it refers to the mass of humanity in rebellion against God. That's the same world, mind you, that Jesus said God loved and sent his son for. But Jesus has chosen these disciples out of that mass of humanity in rebellion against God, and this has resulted in their identity being so completely transformed that the world no longer recognizes them. The result of this lack of recognition is hatred. And by the way, this is the same impulse that is behind racism and xenophobia. When other people are not recognized as your people, the natural human impulse is to despise and to look down on and to hate those who are different. It's the old adage, birds of a feather flock together. But when Jesus chose his disciples out of the world, he completely changed them. He changed their feathers, so to speak. They were no longer part of the world's flock. Again, Jesus says this is because he chose them, right? In verse 16 of this chapter, we saw this last week, he told them that they didn't choose him, he chose them. He said they were therefore appointed to go and bear fruit, and part of the fruit they will bear is a complete and thorough change in their values. They are the evidence of God working in this world. He reminds them of what he said in chapter 13, a servant is not greater than his master. And then he tells them why he's reminding them that he said this. If they persecuted Jesus, of course they're going to persecute his followers. But in what way was Jesus persecuted? He's about to be crucified. That's not an act of love. The people will soon reject him and his message and his true identity as God's Messiah. Because a servant is not greater than his master, should the disciples be at all exempt from what Jesus himself will endure? Well, no, of course not. It's not all bad news. I mean, it is bad news. I don't want to suggest otherwise. It is bad news. No one wants to be hated. If you ask little Johnny what he wants to be when he grows up, he is never going to say, I want to be despised and rejected. That's not any little kid's great desire for adulthood. Jesus is saying that this will happen. The world will hate you, but that's not all he says. If they persecuted Jesus, they will persecute his disciples, but he also says that if the world kept his word, they will also keep his disciples' word. Now keep in mind, he's talking about the world. If the world hated Jesus, it will hate his disciples, and if the world receives his word, the world will receive their word. See, not only will they share in Jesus' suffering, they're going to share in his success. They themselves are evidence that some out of this mass of humanity in rebellion against God, some will believe, some will hear the good news of Jesus and will respond in faith. Now, what this means is that you and I will be no less successful and no more successful in ministry than Jesus himself. As we've seen, this is because God himself is the one who is at work. The response we receive to the gospel we proclaim is the response Jesus himself receives. He says in verse 21 that the world does these things to his disciples on account of his name. It's not because of us. It is because of Jesus through and through. In fact, I like how the Apostle Paul put it in his second letter to the Corinthians. He wrote this. Said, for we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Listen, in either case, we are the aroma of Christ. In either case, we, the followers of Jesus, smell like Jesus. To those who will believe, we smell like salvation. But to those who refuse to believe, we stink like death. But in either case, we are the aroma of Christ. What determines whether we are the stench of death or the fragrance of life is not us. It is not us. We do not determine this. What determines whether we're, quote, successful in ministry is not us. It is and has always been Jesus himself. Now, we are called to faithfully testify to him. We will either be hated by the world or our words will be received. In either case, we must not take it personally, whether our acceptance by the world or our hatred by the world. It is Jesus whom the world is rejecting, and it is Jesus whom some will receive. The simple truth is ministry isn't about us, whether it is going well or whether it is going poorly. Jesus continues speaking to his disciples in verse 22. He says of the world that if he had not come and spoke to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now that he has come, they have no excuse for their sin. Wait, what? To clarify this, he adds again, whoever hates me hates my Father also. Okay, get back to that whole if I hadn't come, they wouldn't be guilty thing. Well, he does in the very next verse. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. Well, what are we to make of that? Well, first, he is not suggesting that the world was existing in some sinless perfection until he came along, and suddenly he shows up on the scene, and now the world is full of sin. Jesus does not cause people to sin. He does not incite them to sin. So what does he mean? Well, one clue is in his statement that that no one else has ever done the works that he has done. Well, what are these works? More importantly, what do these works that he has done signify? Remember back in chapter 2, that whole turning water into wine thing, his very first public miracle? Well, we read this. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The first sign, John tells us, manifested the glory of Jesus. It revealed something about Jesus. In chapter 3, we read a bit more about his works and about his glory. We read this. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, And people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. What have we seen? Jesus is the light of the world, and what does light do? It shines in darkness. It reveals what is in the darkness. Those who do wicked things hate the light because the light exposes them. Jesus came onto the scene, and the light of his glory began to expose the works of those who were already sinful, only now their sinfulness is fully revealed. What is the fullness of their sin? Whoever hates me hates my Father also. What Jesus is saying is that his earthly ministry revealed the wickedness of the world, the mass of humanity in rebellion against God. The world was already sinful. He merely revealed the extent of it. Even though he demonstrated who he is, God in human form, right? The Savior of mankind. The world rejected him and rejected his message. Now, his works clearly revealed the character of God. His works clearly reveal the power of God working in him, but the sinfulness of the world has been rejecting God since Adam was tossed out of the Garden of Eden. Another clue that this is what Jesus means is his declaration that the world is now without excuse. Whatever argument the world might have offered prior to Jesus' coming is now rendered completely baseless. There is no warrant to their excuses. Jesus is the full and complete revelation of God. He is the light of the world, and this light exposes sin for what it is, complete and utter evil. Still, the world hates Jesus and therefore his disciples. This means the world will oppose and object to him and to any proclamation of him. But Jesus doesn't want to give his disciples the impression that the world's opposition and rejection of him jeopardizes his mission in any way. Like, yeah, the world's going to largely reject him, but look, guys, this isn't unforeseen, okay? He says that the word was written in their law. He's referring to one of the Psalms. They hated me without a cause. Now, this was written of David, King David, the shepherd we read about earlier. And since it was true of David, it is even more true of David's offspring, the king God promised. The hatred of Jesus is utterly without reason. There is no sense in it. It is without basis. Yet, it was also predicted. Remember, Jesus is preparing his disciples for life without his physical presence. He's preparing them for his death that is soon coming, for his resurrection, and then his ascension into heaven where he will sit at the right hand of his Father. And once again, he reveals to them that he knows the future. The reason he knows the future is he controls the future. Pretty easy to predict tomorrow when you can control what happens tomorrow. Those who oppose him and therefore oppose his disciples cannot stop the mission of God in this world. Then in verse 26, Jesus returns to his promise that he will send the Holy Spirit to them. But keep in mind the setting for these words. Jesus is with the 11 disciples. Judas has already left the meal because he was on his way to betray Jesus. So Jesus is giving last-minute encouragement and instruction to the 11. He's just told them the world will hate them. Not the promise you want from Jesus, but it's the promise they received. He's about to go into more details about the coming hatred of the world. We'll look at that in greater detail next week. He's just told them that it was prophesied long ago that Jesus, and therefore his disciples, would be hated without cause. They'd be hated unjustly. Then he says again that he will send the Spirit, the Helper. Now, how does this connect to what he's just said? Seems like, if you read through it, it's like, well, why is he talking about the Holy Spirit coming again? Well, he says the Helper will come, for Jesus will send the Spirit of God to them from the Father. He identifies the Helper as the Spirit of truth. Jesus then says the Spirit proceeds from the Father, apparently indicating his thoughts on the whole filioque clause. Like three of you. Well, what does it mean that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father? Bear in mind that Jesus, earlier in the chapter, promised to send, or in chapter 14, he promised to send another helper to them, indicating that he himself is the first helper from God. The Spirit is God, right? We worship him and we magnify him, and he is worthy of all praise and honor and glory. He proceeds from the Father in the sense that the Spirit is the manifest presence of God on earth. He proceeds from the Father in the sense that he is God's presence on earth. Let's jump ahead to chapter 16 for a moment, verse 7. Jesus says to them, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." The Spirit extends and expands the presence of God on earth. That's why we've said it is better to have the Spirit of God within you than to have Jesus sitting beside you. God's presence is profoundly manifested on earth through his Spirit. This is why Jesus said it is to their advantage that he goes away. Because if the Spirit comes, he will fill his people with the presence of God. Jesus says the Spirit will come, the Spirit of truth, the one who proceeds for the Father. And this is important. He says he comes for a very specific reason. He will bear witness about me. Now we need to grasp the depth and the breadth of this statement. The Spirit of God will bear witness about Jesus after Jesus has ascended to the Father. That is, it is the Spirit's work in this world, actively working in the hearts and minds of people, bearing witness about Jesus. The Spirit of God is actively doing that right now. Now, when we hear the title, the Helper, Jesus will send the Helper to us, we tend to think that the Spirit's role is to help us do the things that God has called us to do. The Spirit does this, okay? I'm not going to suggest he doesn't enable us. The Spirit empowers us. He enables us to do the very things we're called to do, including bear witness to Jesus. Jesus says in verse 27 that they also will bear witness about Jesus. Now, he's telling them they will bear witness in a particular way, for they are or will be his apostles, right? We also bear witness to Jesus, even though we are not apostles, but the promise of the Spirit is a promise of God's power working in us and through us as we bear witness about Jesus. But see what he says. The Spirit of God, who proceeds from the Father, will bear witness about Jesus. The Spirit of God is the one who is busy in this world advancing the cause of Christ, implementing the eternal plan of God. Now, notice something closely. Jesus does not say, "You will bear witness about me, oh, and so will the Spirit." That is not what he says. The Spirit of God is sent by Jesus from the Father so that the Spirit would bear witness in the world, oh, and you will too. You see the order? Do you see the emphasis here? Jesus calls the Holy Spirit the Helper, but you have to ask the question, who is actually helping whom? We need to hear the hope in Jesus' words. The Holy Spirit, who is God, is actively working in this world, bringing about the very purposes of God by bearing witness to Jesus, and we also bear witness to Jesus by proclaiming the good news of who he is and what he's done. But do you understand who is really doing the heavy lifting here? The Spirit helps us in the mission of Jesus, like this one guy I once worked with in college. Remember, there was this apartment complex that there was a bad snowstorm and they needed help clearing their sidewalks of snow. And so they offered to pay cash for college kids to come and help them shovel. I was the only one who showed up. So it was me helping their facilities guy clear snow. And by help, I mean, I shoveled snow for hours and I worked at a breakneck pace because it was flat rate and get paid. And I want to get back to the dorm. While this guy I was helping frequently disappeared for tens of minutes at a time. And even when he was next to me, he was barely moving his shovel. When we were finished, he actually thanked me for my help. Who was helping whom? He barely helped me. But that's how the Spirit helps us in the mission of Jesus. We need to hear this for what it is. This is good news for you and for me. This is good news for who we are as a church. The burden of ministry is actually on God. Do you see that? The Spirit of God has been sent by Jesus from the Father to bear witness to Jesus. Oh, and so are you. That's amazing. That's amazing. So what have we seen in this text? Jesus promises the disciples the world will hate them. Nobody likes that. Just as it hated him and his Father. The world will hate them because they no longer belong to the world, but to Jesus. This means their identity has been so thoroughly and completely changed as to render them unrecognizable to the world. And as we saw earlier with the mean tweets, the world is not exactly loving toward its own. Right? When he says the world will love you as its own, you don't want that. Okay? If that's how they love their own, what does hatred actually look like? He reassured them that this was prophesied, so they therefore have no reason to actually fear. He reminds them he will send the Holy Spirit from his Father. The Spirit will be active in this world, carrying on the mission of God in Christ. The disciples will participate in the mission of the triune God by also bearing witness to Christ. And just as some who are of the world believe Jesus' proclamation, so also some will believe the disciples' proclamation of the gospel of Jesus. But what does this mean for us? Well, it means we must never take it personally. When we're mocked or we're ridiculed or we're beaten up or we're imprisoned for the gospel of Jesus, we must not take it personally. We are the aroma of Christ. If the world rejects the aroma of Christ, we are merely the stand-in for the one the world is truly rejecting. And if the world receives the aroma of Christ, we are merely the stand-in for the one who is truly being received. It ain't about us. Now, here's the part I really need to hear. When ministry is successful, there is no room for gloating or for pride, for the Spirit is the one doing the real work. And when ministry is not showing the sort of success we were hoping for, there is no room for doubt or despair or pouting, JT, for the Spirit is still the one doing the real work. JT's not in the manuscript. I don't know where that came from. Whether your conversations with your children go the way you want them to go, or they're going in a very different direction, the Holy Spirit is still actively working, bearing witness about Jesus. When you're being dumped on by someone you've poured your life into, and it's as if they haven't learned a single thing from you, the Holy Spirit is still actively bearing witness to Jesus. When you're struggling with sin in your life and you wonder if you'll ever experience victory over it, the Holy Spirit is actively bearing witness about Jesus to you. When you encourage your brother or sister in Christ, and you do that, right? You actively do that. When you encourage your brother or sister in Christ, your encouragement is possible because the Spirit is bearing witness about Jesus. If you're here this morning and you're part of New City, you've received an updated church directory. And if you're not here, you'll get one in the mail this coming week, right? I think so. You should. The Holy Spirit is actively bearing witness about Jesus to those listed in that directory, and so should you. When you rebuke, sometimes we have to, or when you exhort your brother or sister in Christ, know that the Spirit of God has already been bearing witness about Christ in that person's life, so your rebuke or your exhortation must point that person to Jesus. That's what the Spirit is doing. If you teach someone or you serve someone in a tangible way, know that the Spirit of God has been bearing witness to that person about Jesus. The power that is evident in your teaching or in your service is power that merely comes on the heels of the Holy Spirit of God working his great power in that person's life. When you share the gospel with that neighbor or that coworker or that family member or that good friend, the only hope you have for any response to the gospel is the Holy Spirit has been bearing witness about Jesus. Any fruitfulness, any apparent lack of fruitfulness in this is not dependent on you. It is dependent entirely on the Spirit's active work in this world. This ought to free you from any pride in a positive response, and it ought to free you from despair in any negative response, because at the end of the day, God has called you and he has called me to faithfully bear witness about Jesus. Not about how good I am at what I do. Not about how good you are at what you do. If you have faithfully borne witness about Jesus, then you have done what God has called you to do. Some will respond and some will not. God has not called you to elicit a response. He's called you to be faithful. He brings about a response. It is the reality that some, many, will not respond to the gospel. And Jesus said they will hate us. And that may lead us to fear bearing witness. The fact is, some of us would rather be liked for who we are rather than be hated for who Jesus is. That is a dangerous position to take. What we need to recognize is that when the world hates us, this hatred is evidence that the Spirit is at work in our lives, causing the aroma of Christ to pour out of us. See, this isn't like mean tweets. You know, someone disliking us because she didn't like our last movie or he doesn't like the team we play for. When we are hated by the world for being identified with Jesus, it is because the world sees Jesus in us. This is evidence of our identity with him. So be encouraged when the world hates you. It is hating you for loving what God loves, and it is hating you for hating what God hates, and it is hating you for desiring what God desires. This is why it is so important to remain in Christ. This means we must continue to find our identity in him, in who he is, and in what he has done. And when we do this, when we find our identity completely and utterly rooted in Jesus and what he's done for us, we accurately reflect the aroma of Christ to those around us. And as we've seen, this may be rejected by many or it may be received by some. In either case, it ain't about us. It means there's only one thing left for us to do. Faithfully bear witness about Jesus, knowing that the Holy Spirit of God has been actively bearing witness about Jesus in this world. That's good news.